Please have your Bible open at, Matthew 6 and Matthew 9. Some things we associate together. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Right, so the song says you can have love without marriage, but it's difficult to envisage marriage without love. And you can have a horse without a carriage, but we think of them together, don't we? It's like fish and chips. You can have fish without chips, you can have chips without fish, but somehow they go together. In the Bible, there are two things that very often go together: prayer and fasting. Now, prayer, we all believe in prayer enthusiastically, I'm sure, as evangelical believers, and we practice it. Fasting, I wonder, do we actually believe in it? And do we practice it? Three things prompted me to deal with this subject tonight. One is back last year when we went through Matthew 6, praying as Jesus taught us. And in a way, I felt a bit dissatisfied that we finished at verse 15, because this next few verses that deal with fasting are very closely connected. Also, when we were looking at seven deadly sins and we got to gluttony, there was a passing mention of fasting there, and somebody I spoke to afterwards said you ought to speak to us about fasting sometime. But most recently, and perhaps this is the one that stirred me up the most, was our monthly Skype prayer meeting. And if you have a chance to get along to that at Tanny and Anna's, when we meet with Jonathan Naomi over the airwaves, they were talking about life in the church there in Senegal and how fasting seemed to be quite a big part of the life of that church, and they were very struck by this. It's not something they'd encountered before, so it was time that we looked at it together. It's a topic about which few books are written and few sermons are preached. There's one book I can recommend, although I don't agree with everything John Piper writes, but he's written a book called A Hunger for God, which says many helpful and thought-provoking things. It's a topic which is little understood, and I suspect, though I may be wrong, little practiced. And yet, through the ages, when the church, Christian church, has been healthy, you will find that fasting has been practiced. To name a few examples: Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, the great missionary pioneers like William Carey and Hudson Taylor, coming a little more recently into the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. When the church has been healthy, you will find that fasting has been practiced. Why has it been neglected? Well, there are several possible reasons. One may be that in certain circles it's a practice that's been abused. Some churches have turned it into a practice which has become abused. And the other is the fact that it's just the state of our society. To deny ourselves is not exactly a trendy thing to do, is it? It goes against the spirit of the age. So I want to start by asking, what is fasting? And then we'll look at what Jesus taught on the subject, and then we'll conclude with some practical thoughts and applications. What is fasting? The definition I'm going to work with tonight is this: fasting is going without food voluntarily for a period of time for a spiritual purpose. Fasting is going without food voluntarily for a period of time for a spiritual purpose. Now, there are various reasons that we can go without food. If you get ill and you don't eat, you have loss of appetite. That's not fasting, at least not in the biblical sense of the word. It's not for a spiritual purpose. You may have to fast if you're going to have surgery or some medical treatment. But that's not fasting in the sense that we understand it here, because although you're going without food, you may or may not be doing it voluntarily, and you're not doing it for a spiritual purpose. So that's not fasting in the biblical sense. Sometimes we may go without food in a desire to lose weight and to get fit. That may be a good thing, but again, that is not fasting in the biblical sense, because we're not doing it for a spiritual purpose. Some people may go short of food through sheer poverty, because they can't afford to eat properly. And that also doesn't fit in the category here, because of course that's not voluntary. And occasionally we may be so busy that we don't have time to eat. And I've heard some people suggest that's fasting, but I would suggest to you that also is not fasting in the biblical sense, just being so busy that we don't have time to eat or we forget to eat. It's going without food voluntarily for a period of time for a spiritual purpose. That's how the Bible understands fasting. So what might that spiritual purpose be? Well, there are a number of possible answers to it. If we look in the Old Testament, for instance, quite often it's expressing repentance. It's connected with repentance, so expression of our repentance. For instance, the prophet Joel, chapter 2 and verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." You see, there's a call to repentance, and the call is for the repentance to be accompanied by fasting. Also in the Old Testament, grief at national sin. When people become aware, God's people become aware that the sin, the nation itself in, as a body has sinned. So for instance, Daniel praying in chapter 9 of Daniel and verse 3. We read there, "I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant." And he proceeds to confess the sins of the nation. And just in passing, perhaps it's worth saying, there's no shortage of national sins at the present time, is there? So maybe that ought to make us think, and I can't help thinking that perhaps in some of the issues that have troubled us in recent years, maybe if we'd spend a little less time protesting and making a fuss and a little bit more time praying and fasting, it might have been a more satisfactory outcome. But be that as it may, as an expression of repentance and as grief at national sin, also in seeking the Lord at particular times of danger. Seeking the Lord at particular times of danger. And the one that comes to my mind is Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 4. Here the people of God are threatened with genocide, no less. And so she sends the message out to her uncle Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, and my maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king." She goes to the king to intercede, seeking the Lord in particular times of danger. Related to that, seeking the Lord in particular times of trial. Particular times of trial. I think of David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. His child, his newborn child, is sick. And it seems likely the child would die. And we read there that David pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground, seeking the Lord in particular times of trial. Interestingly, on that occasion, God did not give Daniel his request. But it's not just the Old Testament. We will find, as we look at this subject a little later on this evening, there are New Testament examples too. Particularly when the people of God are seeking the Lord and seeking his will and seeking his blessing. I wonder, are you serious about knowing the Lord? Are you serious about knowing the Lord better and knowing his will? Then I suggest we need to give serious attention to the place of fasting in seeking the Lord and his blessing. So there's a definition of fasting for you. Going without food voluntarily for a period of time for a spiritual purpose. It can be an expression of repentance. It can be part of grief at national sin. Something that we do at times of great danger. Times of great trial. Something we do when we're seeking the Lord's will and blessing. And we'll find this setting apart elders, sending out missionaries. So my second point tonight, and this is where we'll spend most of our time, is this. Jesus taught fasting. That often surprises people to learn that. So I've got three sort of main points here. So we begin in Matthew 6 with this. Jesus says, when you fast. When you fast. Matthew 6:16. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. He doesn't say, if you fast. He doesn't command it. He assumes it. And we saw in the reading, that's why I asked Nigel to read from the beginning, he lays down this principle in the opening verse about not doing your deeds before men to be seen by them, and then has three parallel applications. Verse 2, when it says charitable deed there, a better translation would simply be giving. When you give, not if you give, when you give. And then verse 5, when you pray, not if you pray. And verse 16, when you fast. And you look at each of those sections, he develops them in the same way. He says, when you pray, when you give, when you fast, don't do it like the hypocrites. They have their reward. When you fast, when you pray, when you give, your Father sees in secret and he will reward you. Jesus assumes that his followers, Christian people, will give, they will pray, they will fast. They were simply things that Christians do, seen by their Father in secret. And it seems from this chapter particularly, there's a close connection in Jesus' mind between praying, the longest of the sections in Matthew 6, and what we're looking at tonight. I would just say one point here, a significant point to mention as we pass it, is this. Looking at the whole New Testament picture, giving is to be regular. 1 Corinthians 16:2, it's very clear our giving is to be regular. Praying is to be regular, likewise we're told here. A regular habit of praying. Whereas in the New Testament there is no set occasion prescribed for fasting. So there is that slight distinction there, which we will come back to. The point here in these verses in front of us, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their abuse. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Had Jesus intended to signal that there was no longer any place for fasting, he would have simply said, don't be like the hypocrites, don't fast. But he didn't say that. And it's very clear from what Jesus says here that just like giving can be abused and praying can be abused, fasting can be abused. That's why Jesus feels it necessary to warn about these things. But to react the other way and dispense with it altogether might be an understandable thing to do, but it is wrong. We must not throw out the baby with the bathwater. If you have a garden, you have flowers, but you almost certainly have weeds as well. You don't look at the garden and say, oh no, I've got weeds, and get the rotavator and rotavate the lot, do you? You remove the weeds so that you can benefit from the flowers. So as we look at this point here, when Jesus says, when you fast, he didn't command it, but he assumed it. There's just a couple of points that Jesus makes clear and that we need to emphasize. They are negatives, really. And here's the first. We do not fast for credit in the eyes of men. Not for credit in the eyes of men. You see, these people, where they were disfiguring their faces. We understand from the historians of the time that they smeared their faces with ashes. And I don't doubt they went around with a specially practiced holy frown upon their faces so that people could say, oh yes, what a holy person, he must be fasting. It's all about credit in the eyes of man, and to God that is an anathema. And the NIV translation here is spot on when he says they have received their reward in full. The Greek word there means to receive what's coming to you in full. He says such people, they've had their reward. They've had it in full. That's it. There's no more to come. God forbid that we should do anything, praying, giving, fasting, anything else, in order to get credit in the eyes of men, so they might say, what a holy Christian I am. Not for credit in the eyes of men. The Old Testament commanded just the one fast on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, once a year. It was the only commanded fast. Otherwise, in between that, it was entirely voluntary as the occasion arose. But the Jews, over time, added more and more and made them more and more definite and obligatory. Some were partial fast, some were total. Some were from sunrise, some through to sunset. Others were 3 days, 7 days, and so on. And the most zealous of the Pharisees prayed like the man in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18, 12. You know, the one about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee prays like this, God, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And Jesus basically dismisses that, because you know how it goes on. The tax collector prays, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, not the Pharisee, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So it's not for credit in the eyes of men, and even more importantly, it's not for credit in the eyes of God. Jesus' parable there in Luke 18 is a solemn warning to all of us, not for credit in the eyes of God. If there's anyone who imagines that fasting somehow gets us credit, somehow gets us brownie points with God, they're seriously astray. They are dangerously deluded. The whole of the scripture teaches in a totally different direction. For instance, Galatians 2 verse 16, by the works of the law, no one is justified. Which prayer was better? The one that said, God, I fast twice a week, or the one that said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? I don't want you to pray, God, I fast twice a week. Really don't. But I do hope that if you haven't already prayed, that you pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said then, when you fast, he didn't command it, he assumed it, but it's not for credit in the sight of men, it's not for credit in the sight of God. And for the Christian, we must banish any idea of getting credit with God. Neither food nor the lack of food in and of itself is the issue. It's the state of our hearts before God, it's the state of your heart before God. And we need to banish any idea that somehow we can twist God's arm. If I do this, if I go without food for such a period of time, then he must grant my request or do that. Perish the thought. That's to treat God like a slot machine that says, I put this in, he must give that out. Not for credit in the eyes of men, not for credit in the eyes of God. I want to consider the positive side of it as well, though, because you see what he says in verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who sees in secret, the secret place, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When he says there at the beginning of verse 17, and indeed when he does the same for giving in verse 3 and for praying in verse 6, in the original it's very strong. But you, the Greek is arranged, the words are arranged in a very strong, emphatic way. And he's turning to his disciples, as it were, and almost as it were pointing the finger. I've been telling you about the Pharisees and their abuse, but you... anoint yourself, wash yourself. Now, this isn't some kind of reverse hypocrisy, so that we go into church beaming and glowing and possibly smelling beautiful perfume and, oh, he must be fasting. He's just saying, do what is normal. Look clean and happy and cared for. Do you normally use soap or aftershave or talc or perfume? Well, use those things. Do you normally take a shower? Well, do so. Do you use a brush and comb? Some do, some don't. Well, so do what you normally do. You see, the remedy for the Pharisees' abuse is not just to refrain and to ignore and neglect. The remedy for the Pharisees' abuse is to make sure that it's done towards God. When you give, and I trust that you do give to the Lord's work, ensure that it is done towards God. When you pray, obviously there's a place for praying together in a public forum, but it's also a very important place of praying in secret, and I pray that when you pray to God. And when you fast, to God. Yes, there's a place for fasting with others in a coordinated way, the same as there is for praying, but generally it means in secret. And we're told your Father who sees in secret will reward you and reward you openly. So this first point under Jesus taught fasting when you fast. But if we turn to Matthew 9 now, Jesus taught fasting and says, then they will fast. It's the most important passage, this one, actually. It's a parallel passage in Mark and Luke, but we're in Mark, so we'll look at this one. Chapter 9, verse 14, a question. The disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? So that's the question. Here's Jesus' disciples, and they've not been noted for fasting. Jesus did, of course, fast. You remember, that was the very special and unique fast, 40 days in the wilderness, but him and his disciples didn't fast, but so the question. And Jesus answers them in an interesting way, verse 15, by talking about a bridegroom and a wedding celebration. He, of course, is referring to himself as the bridegroom in this picture. He says to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. He's saying, here I am, right now, with my disciples. After thousands of years of waiting, the moment is here. I'm here for this short transient period. It's too good to fast. The absence of fasting in Jesus' little band of disciples was a witness to the presence of the bridegroom. God with us, the long-promised Messiah. But you notice he goes on to say the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Then they will fast. Then. So what's he talking about? Well, you could think that perhaps, you know, when he was crucified, he was taken away from them, but of course, very quickly he was given back to them. There's barely time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, so it's not referring to that. Surely he's referring to here to after his death and his resurrection, and then the 40 days when he ascends back into heaven, he is taken from them. And he's taken from us in that sense. He's in the glory, but he's not physically here on earth until he comes back again. So the then that Jesus talks about is now, the whole of the gospel age, from the time that Jesus was taken back to heaven to the time he returns. It's significant, I believe, that the only other place that Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom is in Matthew chapter 25 verse 6, when he speaks of the second coming. Behold the cry, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming back. But until then, he says, then they will fast. Because there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus has been taken away from us. We haven't got him physically here with us. We can't see him with our own eyes and handle him with our own hands. And that's clearly how the New Testament church understood what Jesus said. And they did it. And we have the record. We have a number of records, a couple of most interesting ones in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 14 verse 23. It's a very interesting one here. It's the appointing of elders in the local church. Acts 14:23. When they appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here are men being set apart to take up this very important office in the church, to be pastors, elders, leaders. It's a solemn moment, and as they prepare themselves and concentrate fully on the focus, consecrate themselves to the task ahead, they fasted. Awesome responsibilities. Previous chapter, Acts 13. In a way, an even more significant point, this is the church at Antioch. And there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord, or worshipped the Lord, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them. And having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. This is a momentous occasion. This is the beginning of the first of the missionary journeys. This is the beginning of the gospel breaking out from that little corner of the Middle East to the rest of the world, including to the continent of Europe where you and I live now. What a momentous occasion, what a momentous decision, setting apart these men to be missionaries, and how God blessed it. They were hungry enough to seek to know God's direction. In effect, they're saying, we want you, we want your leading, O Lord, more than we want to eat. And that prayer meeting with fasting changed the course of history. And one of the results was the gospel came to Europe. What an impact. The first of Paul's three great missionary journeys, as the gospel burst beyond Israel's nearest neighbours and spread across the Roman Empire. And the result of that, 13 New Testament books have been written. And today the Christian faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, has more than 1 billion adherents. Thank God for the prayer and fasting at Antioch. Jesus says, then they will fast. That's now, during the gospel age. Awesome responsibilities, momentous decisions. But still in the Matthew 9 position, portion, Jesus taught fasting a new kind of fast. Jesus taught fasting a new kind of fast. He gives a couple of illustrations in verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garments and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. They put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Here he says you've got an old cloth and you want to put a patch on it. You don't put new cloth on it, because one will shrink and rip the other. Here's wine and you've got some new wine, but you don't put it into old wineskins because it would be too strong and burst the wineskin. And some people take those pictures and they completely misrepresent them or misinterpret them. They take it to mean that the old cloth and the old wineskin is fasting and it's got to go. It's not at all what Jesus is saying. He's saying the old kind of fasting has got to go. He's announcing a new kind of fast that comes in with the new covenant and rests upon the finished work of Calvary. And he says, from now on, fasting will be different from what has gone before. So in what ways is it a new kind of fast that Jesus teaches? Well, we can pick up a number of things. Here's the first one I want to identify, and we did touch on this earlier on. There is no legal requirement here. It is something that is entirely voluntary. There's not even once a year when it's prescribed. And so Paul, when he writes to Timothy, makes it very clear that no earthly person has the right to impose fasting on anybody else. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, he speaks about some who will depart from the faith, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Did you have a good lunch today? Did you give thanks to God for it? I trust you did. Good. Nobody has the right to forbid you to eat. Christians will fast because they want to, not because they have to or they must. It will be willing. In that sense, it is new. In the new covenant, it is willing. And another difference is the Holy Spirit has come, and we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, and there is only one fruit of the Spirit, by the way, but it has nine different aspects. Part of that fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, enabling you to say no. Self-control is as much the fruit of the Spirit as love or joy. And we can say no. We are no longer slaves of our appetites. The Spirit within us enables us to say no. So therefore it follows in the New Covenant, New Testament age, fasting is not only willing, but it is Holy Spirit enabled. Spirit enabled. But there's a third difference worth highlighting, and that is a new, stronger, increased yearning for God. Not just yearning for God's blessing, yes we do that, but actually yearning for God. Back in the Old Testament there were little glimpses of that, and that's why we started the service with David in Psalm 63. Do you remember what he says there? God, you are my God, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. He says, my soul, not my body, it's my soul thirsts for you and hungers for you, O God. It's the Lord that we feed on. But now Christ has come. We know who the bridegroom is. Didn't he call himself the bread of life? We know him, and yet he has been taken away from us for a while. And we yearn for him. We yearn for his presence. We yearn for his blessing. And if you are fasting, yes, your body will probably complain. But your soul will be satisfied with Christ. Which is why the Puritans, when they talked about fasting, referred to a soul-fattening fast. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? A soul-fattening fast. You may shed a pound or two if you fast, but that's not the point. A soul-fattening fast. Jesus taught fasting. When you fast, he says, he didn't command it, he assumed it. Not for credit in the eyes of men, not for credit in the sight of God. He says, then they will fast. That's now, during the gospel age, before our Lord comes back. Fasting, for instance, when we're facing awesome responsibilities. Fasting when we're facing momentous decisions. Jesus taught a new kind of fast. Willing, because we want to, not because we have to. Holy Spirit enabled. A yearning for God, even more than we yearn for his blessing. Well, as we draw to a conclusion, I want to deal with one or two practical matters as we wind up. Let's get practical now. And especially for those who might be new to this whole area. My first practical consideration would be this: to begin cautiously. Begin cautiously. Don't run before you can walk. Begin, for instance, by omitting one meal, maybe lunch. Then next time it might be breakfast and lunch. Don't think you're going to do a Moses and go up the mountain and spend 40 days and nights without food. Clearly there had to be supernatural aid for that, and indeed for Jesus' fast. So that would be the first advice: begin cautiously. Second thing, very practical, is drink plenty, preferably water, but plenty of water. I'm no doctor, it's just sound advice to do so. Thirdly, to binge, either before or after, is self-defeating. So to fast and then go absolutely crazy in the kitchen or raiding the fridge afterwards is completely self-defeating. A Dutch writer whom I love, I can't read Dutch incidentally, I'm reading English translation, Wilhelmus of Brakel, I think he was known as the Dutch Puritan, although he lived after the Puritans, he says this, referring to eating after fasting. Rejoice that you have food to eat, but remember that you are not worthy of one bite of bread. That's quite a helpful emphasis, isn't it? Bear in mind, next, that there are times when it is not wise to fast. Times when it's not wise. For instance, if you're working a normal, hard-working day, especially if you're doing manual work, it's not wise to fast. That's one good reason why it's a good idea to use the Lord's Day. Unless, of course, you're a preacher, when it's probably your most energetic day. And there is a tiny number of people for whom fasting from food is simply not safe. So pregnant mothers, nursing mothers, those who are very unwell, particularly those with a history of proneness to anorexia or bulimia, those with insulin-dependent diabetes. But even for such people, they're possible to fast from some other legitimate appetite apart from food, some other legitimate occupation. A fast from TV or social media never hurt anyone's soul. I remember talking, after preaching on this subject, to somebody who had a very severe case of insulin-dependent diabetes, and we sat down and talked it through and agreed that that's what he would do. When he wants to fast, he would fast from those things. If you're married, there's another possibility. You can read 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 and find out what that is. So begin cautiously, drink plenty, avoid binging, avoid those times when it isn't wise. Take care if you have health reasons that make it unsafe. And my final thought is this: ensure that the time that is saved, and time is saved, of course, not only the time that you save by not eating, but the time you save by not preparing food, make sure that time is used for prayer. That's, if you don't do that, what's the purpose? Let's give serious attention, friends, to the place of fasting in seeking the Lord and his blessing. As Christians, we don't fast because we have to. We don't fast to gain credit or to twist God's arm. We fast because for a while the bridegroom has been taken from us, and we remain in a broken, sinful world. And we have sin to grieve over and to repent of. We have dangers and trials to face. We fast because sometimes we have momentous decisions to take. We have awesome responsibilities to take on. We fast because we want to know him and to know his mind better. Do you want to know him and to know his will even more than you want your dinner? Do you love him enough to want him more than your food?